Welcome to Deuteronomy study number 17, chapter 17, verses 1 through 20, as we send out a hillbilly holla out to the Philippines. An American who's in the Philippines, Brother Elliot Sanders. Brother Elliot, here's your hillbilly holla. As we appreciate all of our listeners and want to make sure they get a hillbilly holla from us transplanted hillbillies up here in central Ohio. So with that, let's get into our study with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another opportunity for me to study and learn more, and then to turn around and share what I have received and gleaned with the help of the Holy Spirit. Reading your word is enough. Just by reading it, we are benefiting from it. But then to do as you have told us to do, to meditate and to study, to rightly divide. Lord, help us as we go through this chapter. There's much more than what I'm going to teach that can be found here with your help. So I just pray for those who are following along that they'll listen closely. And then from there, it'll be a springboard for them to dive deeper. Just one-on-one with you in your book. In Jesus' name, amen. So our chapter begins in the first seven verses by presenting biblical standards for faith and practice under Mosaic law. I don't say a word. I don't do a lot of outlining when I'm teaching, especially in these studies, but even my outline that I'll present when I'm teaching before the church family at BBF Sundays and Wednesdays, it's an outline for that study. It's not necessarily an outline for the book. I just don't have a great appreciation for a lot of the outlines done. Sometimes I think they actually misguide people. If God wanted us to have an outline like that, I think he would have put it in the text. You got to be careful with all these man-made things where they try to help God. Study Bibles, their headings that they put in your Bible. Headings, sometimes they break it down in sections and put a heading there. The center column references even, those aren't inspired of God. That's a man-made collection, and a lot of times they aren't even the best references. I've found references that really don't have anything to do with the text at all. And of course, the same thing goes with study notes and everything. The only thing infallible are the words of God, and that's why I don't deviate much away from verse-by-verse studies when we're going through books. For that reason. And even our topical studies, we're not like most churches where we just do topicals because the pastor gets a whim. Our topicals are to assist us in our verse-by-verse reading and studying of the Bible. So with that, we start with verse 1 in Deuteronomy 17 that says, "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness." There's a word you won't use often in this lifetime. "For that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God." There shouldn't be any evil favoredness. The offering was to be without blemish because it was to be a pure offering. It's picturing the pure Son of God who was sinless, who would come and fulfill the law by fulfilling this image of a spotless sacrifice. The Passover was a picture of the spotless lamb, and these sacrifices are of spotless offerings, shedding of blood in death, just as Jesus did on the cross. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." He was a spotless sacrifice. God poured out our sin on him. Why? The verse continues, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in saying that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not our righteousness, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what he did for us. And that's what these sacrifices picture. And then verse 2 continues in Deuteronomy 17. It says, "If there be found among you, within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant." Let's stop there for a second, because he's saying that those offering a pure sacrifice are supposed to live a pure lifestyle. Doesn't mean sinless. He makes the appropriate sacrificial prescription, so to speak, for those sins that come into their lives. But this is a lifestyle of sin that someone who is, as it says, wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing, that's a present continuous transgressing of his covenant. Titus 2:11-12 reminds us that as believers, we're saved not of works, but being saved, we're to live righteously. It's what it says there, Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. And under Mosaic law, that wasn't a replacement for the sacrifice. They still had to bring the sacrifice, but that sacrifice was supposed to represent something, not just Jesus who would come and offer himself, but you're presenting your own body as a living sacrifice to God. And that's all pictured in that. And then verse 3 in Deuteronomy 17 says, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, which is Allah, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. So we're to have a pure sacrifice, a pure lifestyle, pure worship. True faith means fidelity to the only true God, and that's why we read numerous other quotes could be given here, but Acts 4:12 may be very familiar to most of you. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We don't hate other religions, or we'll put it this way, I hate the other religions. I don't hate the people of other religions, but we do hate other religions. We only love one God, and there's only one true religion, in quotes, Christianity, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5 continue, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Sounds harsh, but you know, God would rather kill you than allow you to just live in sin. Just like a good father has a little child, he would spank that child, inflicting pain on his buttocks, rather than let that kid go get himself killed or in bigger trouble. And that's we're not God, so we're not going to kill people in that instance. But we could compare it to, you know, having somebody getting ready to commit murder and I pull my gun and shoot them before they can kill that other person. I am acting in self-defense of that other person, and that's what God will do on our behalf. But if it's you, you don't want to be the guy he's shooting. But that's what this is talking about. There was to be a severe punishment for sin. And 1 Corinthians 3:17 tells us that some Christians are killed by God. Christians who go into sin and will not repent. And they, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. See, in this dispensation, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we defile that temple and won't repent. We keep going back to the slop like a pig. God will kill you. He'll put you down. Verse 6 then continues that we are to have just standards and weights when it comes to judging these matters. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. If it's just one person that's just hearsay, it's him, his word against hers or his against his or whatever, one-on-one, there had to be at least two, preferably at least three witnesses in order to exact this death penalty. And so we are to do today under Mosaic law the same due diligence, and only legitimate evidence was to result in a death penalty. But it reminds us of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So those opposing the death penalty then and now They don't take God's holiness and the sinfulness of sin seriously. And they don't take the Bible seriously, because the death penalty began in Genesis 9:5, way before Moses was even born. A lot of times these people who oppose the death penalty say, that's just under Mosaic law. No, it predates. Goes all the way back to the time of the flood. And after the flood, they came off the boat, and God says, if you shed man's blood, by man, your blood will be shed. And of course, Romans 13, 1-4 continues teaching that government has that place. But let's continue on. Verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. That sounds harsh, but hey, that was to keep people from making false accusations. If you accuse somebody and you got them convicted and they were going to be killed, you had to be the first one to, like today, walking in and pulling the switch in order to kill the person. I don't have a problem with that at all, but of course we're not a theocracy and we're not under Mosaic law, and so our law doesn't reflect that exactly. But I believe that those who are behind the prosecution of someone who ends up dead, they ought to have to be there to at least observe that death. I mean, if not, if they can't watch that happen, then that makes you doubt their testimony. That's the whole reason the Lord, I believe, puts this here. You know, we have it in our law. Western law requires the accused to be able to face his accusers and to receive a trial by a jury of their peers. That's where that comes from. It started with Moses. And now we move to the structure of God's court system for dealing with these things under Mosaic law. Verse 8 says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So basically it's what we would call the court of appeals. If the lower courts, the local city, town, or whatever, they can't come to a conclusion on a matter, they'd take it up to the Temple Mount, where the Supreme Court building called the Temple is located, and the Levites then would decide these matters. And this refers us to what we discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 1, so we'll just continue. We're not going to rehash all of that. Go back and listen to that if you missed it. Verse 9 says, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So these are kind of like what we would call the district court justices. And then there was one step up, and that would be Moses himself, who would consult with God. And so Moses would kind of be the Supreme Court, what they call him, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. So the priesthood served not only as priests, but as kind of the judicial branch of the government in Israel. And all this took place in the capital city of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. So the decision of the court was final. You know, courts only matter if their decisions are binding and their sentences, enacted as ordered. When the system fails, when the court systems fail and they don't get justice for people and they don't enact justice, then the society crumbles. As verse 11 reiterates, verse 11, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. You weren't supposed to side for the left-wing Democrats or the right-wing Republicans. You were to just simply have a apolitical legal sentence, and that's what then justice would be served. And of course, keep in mind that the church one day will rule and reign with Christ in the millennium, and we are going to hold positions according to our works. We'd be placed in positions where we will judge. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So these Levites are picturing us during the millennium. They serve as priests. They also make judgments. And that's what our positions and role will be during the millennium, after Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. But back to our text, anyone rebelling against this judgment was to be publicly executed. Again, it's just why I'm laughing is because there's so many people who try to deny capital punishment is biblical, and it's just ridiculous. You have to put on blinders and only, you know, most of these people who do that, they're the kind of Laodicean, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Willow Creek, you know, all that type of people where they take a verse here and a verse there. They don't study the Bible. They don't understand the whole Bible or the Bible as a whole. But read 12 and 13 with me. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth the minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. Verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. This was to bring law and order to society. And if people rebelled against it, like the Black Lives Matter and the crowds, they were to be executed. Now, I'm not saying I call for the public execution of all those people, but some of those people killed other people or got other people killed, and they should be executed. And then a lot of people did a lot of damage otherwise, and they should be in prison. Some were, to the credit, I'll give credit where it's due, some were prosecuted, but hundreds, if not thousands, got away literally with murder and destruction. Injustice, corruption, and failure to serve sentence will not be tolerated under Mosaic law. Of course, that's true under the millennium reign of Jesus Christ as well. Law and order are required in this fallen world. It's filled with sinners. You better have some law and order, or you just have chaos and anarchy. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and of fathers, and murderers of mothers, and manslayers, and so forth. And with that, we now turn to the final section of the book, and that's the coming monarchy. When Moses led Israel, it does describe him as a king, not the title of king, but he played the role of king. And I should have looked that up. And I think he was called the king in Jeshurun. Yeah, that's where it is. That'll come later as we close out the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 33, verse 5, describing Moses, and he was king in Jeshurun. Now, that king is small k there, because that's a description of his role. He didn't put on a crown. He isn't the actual first king of Israel in that official sense. But he, Moses himself, foretells of the time when Israel's going to say, we want a king. And so he goes ahead and gives them some rules for that time. Beginning verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. So this is a prophecy of eventually Saul would become the first king. And the demand would come from a fickle, sinful people. But you know, the king himself will be divinely appointed when he appointed Saul and then later David and so forth. Now there, look at verse 15. It says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So there are two basic rules for the king. God will anoint him, so the king will be anointed by God, by God's prophet. That's when they pour the oil and declare that he's king. There are no democratic elections. This is a monarchy. And secondly, no foreigners can rule over Israel. They had an Israel first policy. And the king was to avoid greed and materialism and worldly entanglements. Look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. So the king was forbidden from entanglement with Egypt or their horses. And we mentioned that the king was supposed to handwrite a copy of the law, and then he was supposed to read it every day. And evidently, we have to believe Josiah, at the end of his life, got away from that, and he went out without even counseling the Lord and fought with Egypt and was killed. And I believe one of the reasons for him to fight with Egypt is by winning, he would be able to take those things, including horses. That's what it appears from the text. But this would be broken numerous times, especially after the split kingdom. But the king was to trust God and not human alliances. That's the bottom line. That's what we're told in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 about our lives. We're to trust the Lord and not human alliances. We tell people, vote and vote for the best man. But I don't care. This is 2024. It's Donald Trump is not our savior, and no politician is our savior. We don't trust in them. We just vote for the best person. Here in America, we get the government we deserve. Even when the other side cheats and steals elections, that's at least partially because the American people, by and large, are asleep and are involved in sin, and they bring it upon themselves. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 tells us, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This is not a teaching for pacifism, or telling us not to vote or anything else. There's a difference between voting and then trusting in a politician to save you. The Watchtower Society, the Amish, the Quakers, and other heretical fundamentalists all have that wrong, and they're going to answer to God for playing their part in making sure the wicked win elections. Doing right is not entanglement, in other words. We do what's right, but we don't become entangled. The purpose of the church is not political activity. The purpose of the church is the preaching of the gospel to the lost, the teaching of the word to the saved, praying, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and so forth. Never lose your priorities or allow anything that God requires of us to go undone due to other arrangements or commitments or entanglements. That's the bottom line. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And of course, Solomon was a big example of what would happen. And he would multiply wives, bring in pagan women, they'd turn his heart away from God and that sort of thing. And then we see today in our government how politicians making $100,000 a year, and in 5 years they're multimillionaires. The math doesn't work. It's greed and corruption. And that's why God said that the king himself was to set the example and not be about such worldly materialist things. We have an article on the pastor's blog titled, What About Polygamy Among Great Men of the Bible? Go read that for more understanding on why God did allow this to go on to an extent. But we have to continue because we run out of time. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So the king was supposed to copy the word with his own hand. I love Proverbs 7, 2 and 3 says, keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. And so there's no record of this being done by any of the kings as far as I've seen. But when King Jesus will be King of Kings and King of Israel, he'll be recognized as the author of the entire Bible. So at that time, the King of Israel will have fulfilled that requirement because he's the author of the entire thing. So verse 19 says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. And of course, we know most of the kings of Israel didn't do that, and we know most of our presidents and leaders don't do that. And it shows. It's a shame. But we close out verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The king would live or die in accordance with his commitment to God's word. And that's exactly what we see when we read the lives of the kings of Israel. And that's the basic story behind the lives of every man and woman, not just the president and the congressman and those people. Our lives will reflect our commitment and faithfulness to read and keep God's word. Amen.